You here today on this Palm Sunday. The title of our message today is From Qualified to Questioned. And it really deals with, in Matthew chapter 21, in verses 1 through 27, Jesus goes from being qualified by the crowd to being questioned. There are four really significant moments within this passage, and each of the four pastors today here at Wildwood, we're going to each take one of those moments and talk about it just for a few minutes. And I'm up first this morning with verses 1 through 11. So find with me, if you will, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, where it says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth to Galilee." In this passage of Scripture, you see several references to Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled in what Jesus is doing here. In fact, if you were to look at Zechariah in the 9th chapter and the 9th verse, you would see this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah spoke this prophecy almost 500 years before Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And exactly what the prophet said would happen is exactly the way it happened. If you look in the book of 2 Kings, you'll find in chapter 9 this very, very interesting and unique story where Elisha, the prophet, anoints Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, to be the king of Israel. And when he anoints him as the king of Israel, the people take their cloaks and they lay them on the ground so that the newly anointed king could walk without having his feet touch the ground. This idea of taking cloaks and taking branches and putting them on the ground before the newly anointed king is a sign that says, yes, we believe this is the king. These practices were going on long before Jesus ever entered into the city of Jerusalem. And the crowds shouted when he came, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Theologians will tell you that the word Hosanna really comes from two root words that ultimately means "save us" or "salvation to us." In this context, it's really more of a celebratory statement than it is a crying out. It's not nearly so much, "Please save us," as it is, "Our salvation has come. Hosanna, salvation is now here." The crowd was qualifying him as being not only the newly anointed king, but as being the one who brings salvation. But I'm not sure that the crowd fully understood at that moment that there's a cost to salvation. There's a cost to that kingship. The crowd knew that something good was here. And you and I, we have our Hosanna moments where we shout Hosanna because Jesus has come in to our life and he's done something great and wonderful that we're really excited about. And we can shout, "Hosanna, salvation is here. Jesus has come." When you've prayed about something and Jesus answers that prayer, when you have looked for God to intervene into a circumstance in your life and that intervention has come exactly the way that you had hoped, you shout Hosanna. But just like the people here who wanted a new king saw the opportunity for a new king to come and they shouted, Hosanna, he's here. He's here to save us. The Messiah has come. Without fully understanding that there's a cross at the end of that road, they were really shouting an easy Hosanna. God is doing exactly what I want him to do. Hosanna. My question to you today is not so much how are you doing with the easy Hosannas. My question to you today is how are you doing with the hard Hosannas? Because sometimes you don't get the job that you wanted because God gives you the job that's going to give him greater glory and you less money. Can you shout Hosanna then? What if the medical diagnosis is a diagnosis that isn't what you prayed for, but is what gives you the greater testimony? Do you shout Hosanna then? It's easy to shout Hosanna when our kids are scoring the winning goal in the soccer game. But what if God loves your children so much that he is willing to let them fail in order to learn how to be more like him? Do you shout Hosanna then? Shouting a Hosanna like that requires more than just being excited that the king is here and making way for him. Shouting the hard Hosannas means that I trust him enough to know that even if it leads to a cross, it's exactly what we want. How are you doing with the hard Hosannas?
Almost forgot that I didn't have a microphone on. I was just going to start talking. Wow, man, I tell you, it's amazing to me. Every service is always different. So I'm just going to start before I start. So, and you know what I mean. Whoo, that was awesome. So, hey, I'm going to talk to you about the next portion where Jesus comes into the temple and he basically ransacks the place. And I have to be honest with you and tell you, for years I've always thought, you know, how did Jesus come in and like, you know, I guess I take it to here. Because if somebody were to come in here and just like start turning over the pews and like grabbing everybody's Bibles and like kicking stuff over and all this stuff, I mean, it probably wouldn't end well for them. So, you know, I've always thought, man, how did Jesus come in and do that? You know, how did he come in and just like start throwing things around and, you know, all this stuff and people not like grab him and everything. Now, there is the whole Son of God thing, of course, but it's amazing to me that all these theologians and history and how oral history and all these things take place. It's always amazing how things kind of, you know, change over history. And there's this one thing, I read it, I was telling Pastor Steve, Pastor David, before we started all of this morning, it just kind of made me laugh because in this, one of the oral history traditions, you know, and all these things, it was said that at one point that when Jesus came in and did this, that his face shone like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after the Ten Commandments and all that stuff and had been with the Lord and all this stuff, that his face was just lit up and that light was coming from his eyeballs. So I see that, and when I read that and, you know, hear that, you know, this is one of the things that people believe is a possibility or whatever, it kind of makes me chuckle because, you know, now I'm thinking, you know, at Halloween we're going to have scary Jesus, you know, to where we've got somebody with long hair and a robe and light, and it didn't work this service either. Anyway, oh well. I'm really disappointed. For me, it was really funny. So, anyway, sorry. All right, I'm just going to go now. Here we go. So Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12 is where we're going to start. It says, and Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm laughing. I'm not meaning to be laughing because it's just funny that y'all didn't think that was funny. All right, here we go. Chapter 21, verse 12. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Now, as we break this down, we're going to start by looking at verse 12. And as we look at that, Jesus immediately comes in, and as he comes into the temple, he immediately shows his disapproval. He immediately lets them know that he is not happy with what is taking place and what is going on within the temple. Clearly, because he starts throwing things around, he starts knocking things over, he starts throwing the money down onto the floor, and he kicks the stools over and all these different things. So he immediately lets them know of his disdain towards what's taking place within his father's house. And the reason that he does this is because it had become a place where they were taking advantage of people. They were stealing from them because of their money. They were robbing them of their of what they had worked hard for and all these things. Now, to make it more clear and understanding, a lot of times we go, "Well, isn't that just terrible? People are buying things and they're doing this." It was for a good purpose. The origin of what was taking place was not the problem. It was what it had become. And here's what I mean by that. People came from a long way, many of them, to come to the temple for this particular time to give their offering, to give their sacrifice. So because of that, because they were coming from long distances, if they had, you know, a pigeon, or if they had, you know, a lamb or whatever it was that they were bringing, if something happened to that in that time of transport and that time of travel, if something happened to it, it was no longer a purer sacrifice. So with that, what they had to do, they would have to go find something else. They would either have to go back home and get something else, which potentially would cause them to miss that particular time, or they would have to go somewhere anyway and purchase something or take care of that business that way. So the original purpose behind it was not the issue. The original purpose behind what they were doing was not the problem. But unfortunately, the chief priest and you know, the people over the temple, all of that, they kind of went, "Hey, you know what? We could make some money here." So they started charging an exorbitant amount for these things so that they could actually make a profit. And, you know, you would go, "Oh, well, they were making a profit. They were putting that towards the upkeep of the temple." No, that's not what they were doing. They were putting it in their pocket to make themselves wealthy is what they were doing. So it was a sad thing that was taking place. So the issue with that, again, is the fact that they were making a material gain from that instead of doing what the original purpose of the temple was, which was a place of prayer, a place to go and meet with the Father, to go and to seek out healing and all of those things. So obviously, Jesus would be very upset with that. So, as if turning over everything and knocking all the stuff over and throwing money down and doing all these things was not enough, Jesus again did what he always does so well. He proves his authority. He proves that he is qualified to say the things that he is doing by way of quoting Scripture. And when he quotes the Scripture, he shows his authority in that to bring the conviction and to bring the things back to order. So if we look at Matthew 21:13, where Jesus quoted Isaiah 56:7, okay, he's referring to this, going back to Isaiah 56:7 to show the beauty of what the temple was supposed to be. And he says it again through the Scripture. It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." So he's letting them know, this, you've taken this way out of context. You've taken this way out of order in what it should be, right? You've created it and made it into something that it's not. Now, one little piece that's left out right here, because the writers are all different, and how they write things and how they say things. We see in Mark chapter 11 where Mark writes in the latter part of what this verse states, which is really important, actually. He says, to all nations. So he finishes the quote out that Jesus quotes from the scripture out of Isaiah, to all the nations or to all peoples. It depends on the translation that you read. And again, the importance of that is because it's speaking of the Gentiles. It's talking about us and our privilege and our ability to be able to go into the temple and to come before the Father and to seek that that reconciliation. Okay? So there's all of that. Now, then we come down to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 was the next piece of what he quoted. And again, what he's doing here is he's stating the ugliness of what the temple has become. He's stating what what they had made it into that it was never supposed to be, by way of saying, you've turned it into a den of robbers. If you go back to the original translation from the Greek, it actually translates to say that it was a cave of robbers. Now, what's a cave? A cave is a damp, dark, dreary, ugly place, right? So that's what he's referring it to. He's saying, you've created this to be some ugly, dreary, dark place, not ever what it was intended to be, okay? So he did all of these things. He used the word to justify what he had done and what was taking place through his actions. But at the same time, he was also doing it to bring conviction to their hearts for what they had allowed it to become. Now, with all of the buying and the selling and, you know, that was taking place and the confusion that would have come with that and the noisiness of what would have come from that, it wasn't able to be the house of prayer. It wasn't able to be that place of healing that it was supposed to be. Okay? We then go to Matthew 21:14, and it says here that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Okay? The cool part in this is that Jesus did what Jesus always does. He immediately turned it back to what it was supposed to be. So he brought the reproof of what was wrong and what wasn't right and what was taking place, but he immediately turned it right back to how it should be and what should be right in this. Okay? And he did that by way of healing the blind and the lame. And then here's something else that's really cool. The children, okay, the children who had watched and seen the adults, their parents, praise and do the things that they had done in the temple and had witnessed that day when they were laying down the cloaks and doing all these different things, they continued to mimic, they continued to do what needed to be done, which was to praise Jesus, right? And they were still shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and singing to him. Now, I told Pastor Rick in the first service, I think that we kind of have it a little wrong, and maybe next year we need to make it a little better. Instead of bringing the children down the aisles and they're all nice and walking and everything, they need to just let them run wild. Because apparently that's what was happening in the temple. They were running around like crazy, and they were shouting Hosanna and doing all that stuff. And I don't think Pastor Rick agreed with me. So the children are running around and they're doing these things, and how cool is it? Because in the midst of all of this that's taking place, you know, and even before, is they're laying down the cloaks and Jesus is coming in on the donkey and all this, the people are going, who is this? Who is this guy they're shouting Hosanna to? Who is this guy they're calling out to and all these things? And the children are singing to him and all these things. And then we see the next piece that happens from here in 15 and 16 of 21, which is really cool. It's sad, but cool. All this is taking place. All this chaos is going on. Jesus has come in and just laid waste to the place, right? He's done all these things. He's now then turned it around and he's healing people. The children are still running around and they're singing. But then what happens is the chief priest and the scribes, they're all ticked off still. It even says that they were indignant. They were ticked because of what was happening and what was taking place. They're watching this. They even turn to Jesus and they're like, do you hear them? Do you hear what they're saying? Why are you allowing this to happen? Well, again, through his authority, he responds, yes, right? He's not bothered by it. And in a sense, I think we can take from this, Jesus was actually happy with what was taking place. He was joyful about what was taking place because of his response. But in typical Jesus fashion, right, he then took it and he made a teaching moment out of it and also a correction moment out of it. And he made them look like fools. Because he then says, after they ask him, do you hear what they're saying? Jesus responded, yes. And then he says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. How cool is that? Jesus is like, yeah, actually, I have heard it. And, you know, you've caused this. This is your fault. Because you're showing your tail. Sorry. You know, you're being stupid. All right. So all this is happening. And from there, that comes out of Psalms 8:2. Out of the mouths of the nursing babies and the infants, you have prepared praise. Jesus, again, quoting that. And as he quotes that, he knew that they would know in their minds because they know the scripture. He knew that they would know the entirety of that verse, which finishes this way. It says, you have established strength because of your foes. So because of me, because of your anger towards me, you've actually made this situation for me, you've made it more positive. Right now, you've messed up. And because of that, you've stilled. You have completely stilled the work of the enemy here. Because we've destroyed the fact that people are not sacrificing correctly. The now I'm healing people. People are praying. They're able to do what's supposed to take place. And the children are singing my praises, and it's restored to what it's supposed to be. And you've done this because you were indignant and you were stupid. Okay? I know it doesn't say stupid in here, but that's what happened. So then, the sad part of all this when we look at this is the fact that praise to Jesus made them indignant. They still couldn't see who he was. And sadly, they were more concerned with what was taking place by way of Jesus healing people and whether it be giving them their sight or giving them their strength in their legs or whatever else Jesus did in that moment. They were more upset by that than they were the fact that the temple had been made into an unholy place where they should have had joy in their hearts and they should have been excited to worship and to be excited about the fact that there was healing that was taking place. They were indignant and upset and mad and angry. Then, you know, we go to the last verse, and it's in here, so I think it's important. It says, in leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and he lodged there. We have to remember that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. Again, theologians and all these guys that are, honestly, they're a lot smarter than me, they all have these opinions, and they all have these ideas of all these different things that took place and why. Well, you know, why Jesus went to Bethany? Well, he went to Bethany because he had family there. Simple. They make it into things that it's not. And not only that, because he's fully human, what else? He's tired. We see in the scripture where before when he's healed people, he was drained, he was tired because of the power that left his body when he would heal people and do these things. And he had just gone in and he had taught, he had faced his enemy, he had, you know, done all these amazing things. He was exhausted. So he retreated to Bethany where he had family and he rested. Period, end of sentence. And it's a beautiful thing because he shows us that he was human. So my question to you this morning, when you come to the temple, when you come to this place that we have been given to worship, that we've come to be able to shout praises to him, we've come to be able to have healing and have restoration, to find our strength. Have you come this morning? Have you come for restoration and praise and healing and to worship? What have you turned it to in your heart, this beautiful place that we've been given?
It this point in the story, Jesus goes from questioning their motives and what they are doing to questioning their actions and the fruitfulness of their life. And Matthew does something a little bit different than the rest of the writers. If you look at Mark, for example, he goes through and he tells the story from beginning to end exactly as it happens. But Matthew changes things up and Matthew writes things a little more differently. He talks about the events topically as they happened and the different topics that occur in the story. So when we read what comes next in Matthew 21:18, it actually happens before what Pastor Terry just talked about. And then the latter half of it after what he just talked about. Okay, this is something common that Matthew did, that he talked about things topically. It's something that happens regularly through the Bible. So it doesn't mean there's a contradiction between Matthew and Mark and other writers. It's just the way he wrote. So if you got a problem with it, you can take it up with him in heaven. But Matthew starts here and he goes a little bit differently. It says, in the morning, as they were returning to the city, he became hungry. He talking about Jesus. And so Jesus rides in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. They come into Jerusalem. He spends some time in the temple. And then he returns to Bethany, where he goes and he lodges. And as he's coming back in the next morning, on Monday morning, it says he was hungry. He hasn't eaten breakfast yet. And so he comes in, and in the distance, he sees a tree with leaves. Here's what it says in verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And the disciples must have been utterly confused. Jesus just cursed a fig tree. They go into Jerusalem. He enters the temple and starts flipping over tables and throwing money all over the place. Now, they've seen him do that once before, but they must have thought he had lost his mind. Jesus curses a fig tree. He turns over tables, and then he returns back home. And so the next day, Peter asks about this. They come, and they're going into Jerusalem again, and he turns to the fig tree and he says, "Hey, what about that fig tree?" He's not asking Jesus if he remembers the fig tree. Peter wants to know, what in the world did you do there? What is happening with the fig tree that you just cursed? Here's what it says in verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And so Jesus is trying to teach the disciples a lesson. They would have known all through the Old Testament that the fig tree is likened and compared to the nation of Israel. And so Jesus saw this fig tree from afar. He saw it out and he saw that it looked healthy and it had leaves. Jesus knew if a fig tree had leaves, then it should have figs. That's just the way a fig tree works. It has figs before it has leaves. And so when he saw it from afar and he saw that it had leaves, it looked healthy and fruitful. But when he got up close, he realized it didn't have anything. He curses the fig tree, which must be utterly confusing to the disciples, and it dies. Now, my wife and I love to go to Dunkin' Donuts. All right. And we love to get coffee, to get iced coffee. We were there yesterday getting an iced coffee. And one of her favorite things, possibly her favorite thing, is hot chocolate from Dunkin' Donuts. And a few months ago, they discontinued her favorite flavor. It is the s'mores hot chocolate. All right. And she can tell you, we would go there and we would still ask. And one time we went, it was even still on the menu board. And we went up and we said, "Do you have the s'mores hot chocolate?" And the lady said, "Yes, we actually do." And she said, "I see it on the menu here." And we get around to the window and we pull up and she says, "I'm sorry, we really don't have it." Now, the joy just left her face. I can just see it now. You can see the joy leaving her face. Now, does that give us any right to curse the lady at Dunkin' Donuts? Absolutely not. And they're probably looking at Jesus going, "What did the fig tree ever do to you?" The disciples are confused by this, but the lesson Jesus is teaching them is you can't just curse a fig tree because it doesn't have figs. He's saying the tree looked healthy on the outside, but it was unfruitful on the inside. And I can't imagine what it had been like as they rode into Jerusalem that day and they saw everyone coming to celebrate Passover and coming to worship. And as they get inside the temple, they don't just see a bunch of people and a bunch of commotion and a lot of things going on, but they come in, they see people who have desecrated the temple and perverted worship, just like Pastor Terry talked about. And they've come in with impure motives. And it looks healthy on the outside, but on the inside, it's unfruitful. And as Jesus is heading to the cross, he turns to the disciples and he's telling them this: your life must be fruitful. The church must be fruitful. And if we are going to live a life that follows Christ and runs after him, then it can't just look healthy on the outside. We can't just have a church that's filled with people and things going on. We must bear fruit. And Jesus said, fruit comes from putting your faith in God. And so as he talks to the disciples, he tells them this. He says, this fig tree had no fruit. It was fruitless. But if you're going to follow the Father, then your life must be fruitful. Here at Wildwood, we say membership means ministry. And so that means if you're a member, your life isn't just fruitless as someone who just comes and attends, but it means you come and you serve. And so you come and you serve at Vacation Bible School. Okay? April 30th, you'll have the chance to sign up and register to be a volunteer. I'm going to put a little shameless plug there. All right. It means you come and you serve and you have a life that's filled with fruit. All right. It means you come and you do something that is not easy. You step outside of the box and you do something that takes faith. Maybe you say, you know what? It's not hard for me to serve at Vacation Bible School. In fact, that's very easy. I work with children very well. Don't hear me wrong. Still come and serve at Vacation Bible School. Okay. You can still sign up. But he says this, he says he wants us to do something that requires faith. And so maybe if it's not serving at Vacation Bible School, you still do that, but you also foster a child. Maybe it's you come and you don't just sit in a fusion class, but you teach one. Maybe it's you don't just come and listen to us talk about missions at a missions conference, but you take a step of faith and you go and you serve God in Haiti, or you serve him in Alaska. And you can sit here and you may say, I don't know how I could possibly do that. I don't know how I could take care of these children. I don't have enough patience to do that. I don't know how I can face what's ahead of me. I don't know how I could take that step to serve God in that way. But here's what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done in the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Because Jesus tells us this: if we have faith that God can do it, then he'll take care of it. Because we serve a God that can move mountains. We serve a God who is greater and stronger. We serve a God who is healer. We serve a God who is higher than any other. We serve a God who is awesome in power. That is our God.
That's a great job. You can be seated. As we wrap things up today, I just want to tell you kind of the overall game plan, which I feel like we've accomplished today. When I realized that we were going to study Matthew 21 together, I met with our guys and our pastors here at the church, and I said, would you help me teach this? And I don't know if they participated in this. I haven't been told that they have or haven't, but we didn't talk among one another. We just said, yeah, we're going to seek the Lord in what he would have us to teach. And I marveled at how God brought it all together, because he took four different men with the exact same passage of scripture, even though we taught a section on that particular passage that's separate from the others. He taught one uniform message. And that uniform message is very, very clear to me. And I hope it's equally clear to you. As Jesus is doing what he's doing days before he goes to the cross at Calvary, he's emphasizing the things that are most important in our lives. And he's doing miraculous things, identifying himself to be the Savior, God's Son, that he sent to die on that cross for our sins. So if you're still in Matthew 21 with me, let's wrap things up by reading verses 23 through 27 together. I'll read aloud while you follow, and let's see where God leads in this passage as we study it together. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask then, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus moves from being obviously qualified to do the things that God has called him to do throughout Scripture leading up to the cross at Calvary. He's obviously qualified to do that, to now being questioned. Questioned by the religious leaders and the authorities of that day, saying, "Who do you think you are? Whose authority do you say these things in and do these things by? Who gave you the right to act this way?" And our pastors have communicated to us very clearly that not only was Jesus doing everything that God was telling him to do, leading him to do. In fact, Jesus makes this point in the gospel accounts. He says, "Me and my Father are one. I seek my Father's will. Whatever he wants me to do, that's what I'm doing." When you see me acting, you're seeing the Father act as well. He makes that very, very clear. He's not only doing the things that the Father tells him to do, he is also, and this is very, very important, fulfilling the prophecy of who he's called to be. You see, in Zechariah 9:9, Pastor Steve told us that the coming king would ride triumphantly into the holy city on the back of a donkey. Anywhere between 450 to 500 years before that ever happened, we were told that the Christ, the Savior, would enter that city in that way. And Pastor Terry explained to us very poignantly that a lot of prophecy was fulfilled when he was coming in to the Hosanna, son of David. Pastor Steve actually said this. That's a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, right? That he'd be of the lineage of David, of which Jesus was. And then again, you get into Isaiah 56, 7. You get into Jeremiah 7, 11. Both of those prophecies are fulfilled when Jesus says, "You're not to bring your sacrifices into the temple outside of just worship. It is not for you to gain income. This is not an opportunity for you to make money. It's an opportunity to pray and to worship to me." And again, that Jeremiah 7:11 prophecy is fulfilled with Jesus saying, "You've made this a den of thieves. This is a dark place now." The fulfillment of these scriptures is very, very important because we see the qualification that Jesus is fulfilling as God calls him to do the things that he's doing. When the blind and the lame come to the temple, what does Jesus do? He does what the coming king was prophesied as doing. He heals them. He heals their blindness. He heals their inability to walk by raising them to walk again. And then finally, when praise is to be offered to the king, it's in Psalm 8:2 that we see that praises will be found on the lips of his children. All of this points to who the coming Savior would be. So when they ask the question, "By whose authority are you doing these things in?" the right answer is, "By the authority of Almighty God. It's my Father who's called me to do these things. I am the Savior. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am who they say that I am, and I will do what the Father is calling me to do." And this is the most important point that you can take away this morning. Think about this for a second with me. All those prophecies are important for them to be fulfilled. But Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, never once committing a sin. Therefore, being the Son of God, he was qualified to be crucified for your sins and for mine. Jesus was qualified to wear this crown of thorns so that he could be sacrificed for our sins, so that we could experience salvation and freedom from the bondage of our sins. He is the Savior. He's exactly who he told them that he would be, and he perfectly fulfilled all of the scripture that he lived out. Not just those prophecies, over 300 others were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So when they try to trap him in his own words, Jesus just simply turns the table on them and he asks them a question. He says, okay, let me ask you this then. John's baptism, which is really a reference to John's ministry, who ordained it or who ordered it? Was it God or was it contrived by men? And they recognized there was a no-win situation that they were facing. Because if they said that it was by God, then he would say, well, wasn't it John who says in John 1:9, behold, the Lamb of God who sets the people free from their sin. Didn't he proclaim me as Savior? Why are you not believing? And if it's by man, then they knew that the followers of Christ were also believers, that John was truly the precursor for Christ, that he came to announce the coming of the Messiah, of the Savior, of God's Son, of our King. There was a no-win situation, so they said, we have no answer. But they knew the truth. And they knew the truth because the truth was standing right before them. So I ask you this question this morning: do you know the truth? Not the facts, not the prophecies, not the scripture that references all the great things that Jesus has done. You may know them because you've attended church or you've been told the stories. Maybe even you study scripture and the Bible, so you know them. I'm asking you, do you have a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who did all of these amazing things so that you can have a reconciled relationship with the Creator of the universe who loves you so much he sent his Son to die on that cross for your sins? Do you know the truth? Because if you know the truth, Scripture tells us the truth will set you free. And you have an opportunity to live a life that bears the good fruit that Pastor David taught us about. Did you know that Jesus actually tells us that those who do not bear good fruit will not survive the judgment? Did you know that? If you read scripture, you'll find it in Matthew 3:10. He says that you're not only called to be saved for salvation's sake, you're called to be saved to be a source of the truth, a light. You're to be salt in the world that you live in by sharing him with others. And he promises this. He promises that if you have some fear, if you've got some hesitation, if your personality type is not really set for those kind of things, maybe you don't have a proclivity for sharing Christ with other people. Well, then he says, all you need is my strength. All you need is my courage. All you need is the boldness that I will grant you. When you say that you want to do things like move mountains and even curse fig trees, and things happen when you speak those things, you do that when you speak the things that I would have you to speak and when you do the things that I would have you to do. I think this. I think and I believe that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And once you are called, you become qualified when you become justified as he grows you to be sanctified, to be more like his Son and do the things that he did when he walked this earth as well. Can I point you to one more verse as we close our time together today? Look at John 15:16 with me, because I believe that this is a message that he would have you hear this morning. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Now, don't mistake the last part of that scripture to say that you're to go on this shopping spree asking God for anything that you want in a material sense. That's not what he's talking about here. When he tells you to ask for things in his name, that you'll receive those things, he's not talking about a shopping spree. He's talking about a hunting expedition. He's calling you to go out and find those who are lost, those who don't know this Jesus that you know. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, let me introduce you to him. Matthew 21 clearly tells us that he is the Savior, God's Son, who died on the cross for your sins. The best move that you can make today is to give your life to him and ask him to guide you and to lead you from this day forward in the ways that he would have you to go. But if you do know him, make no mistake about this, you are called to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And we see in the society and the culture that we live in today that there is no better week for that to happen than this week. You see, the culture that we live in today, when you ask someone, "Would you join me in church next Sunday?" Or "What do you believe about Jesus Christ today?" Because it's Easter, there will be a certain sensitivity by the people that you ask that question to that will lead them to think, maybe I do need to go to church this week. Maybe I do need to consider who Jesus truly is. And I think the reason that that happens in part is because of the Easter holiday, but more importantly, it's because of the Holy Spirit that's moving in their hearts, using you as a messenger so that you can introduce others to the Jesus who died on the cross for their sins. There is nothing more powerful, nothing more important, nothing more poignant in your life than that very thing this week. Would you take that invitation piece this week? And would you be sensitive to opportunities that God provides for every one of us to invite someone to church next week as we all come together in this incredible day of celebration when we triumphantly announce, "He is risen." We will celebrate that together next week. And that celebration will be made far greater if you invite someone who has not yet heard the name of Jesus and has not yet believed in him. That day of celebration will be far greater if they're introduced to him for the first time next week. I want to do something a little bit different here this morning. We need to let you go, and I want to be sensitive to your time today. And we've got a meeting at the end of this service, so I need to stay on point. But I want to ask you to do something that's a little bit out of the ordinary. Would you stand with me this morning? We haven't done the offering yet. We're going to save that for the end, so please don't leave early. Give you a chance to give to the Lord, make some final announcements. But before we do that, let me just share this with you this morning. Think about someone that you know right here, right now, that does not believe in Jesus. Do you know someone like that? You do, don't you? I'm wondering if the person that came to mind when I said that is the very person that God's wanting you to invite to church next week. He's got this magnificent way of pointing us in the direction he would have us to go. Maybe it's several people in your life. I just want to ask you to prayerfully consider them right here, right now. We're going to take a moment just to pray. There's no better way to kick this week off than asking God, "What would you have me to do this week to honor and glorify your name best?" And I believe one of the opportunities that he gives us is to invite that person to come to church. So this altar is open. If you want to come and bow and ask God for the courage, for the boldness, for the opportunity to invite those people to church, you feel free to do that. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm going to be down here. Our pastors are available. Our deacons will be to my left and right. Come to one of us. It would be our privilege to pray with you about that. If you want to be baptized like the four people that got baptized today, and you want to publicly proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior from that baptismal water, you let us know. We will schedule that event. I promise you that. Last but not least, if you want to join the church, now's the time to come forward and say, I want to be part of this family of God. And we will welcome you, those of us that call ourselves Wildwood. If you just want to pray for someone and ask that they be saved and ask to be used as a light for that opportunity, now's the time to do that. You pray while we sing this last song together.